Philippians chapter 2. In just a moment, we'll start reading at the first verse. I should know better by now than to put in print multi-week predictions about the preaching schedule, about where we'll go, how far we will progress from week to week. You may be able to tell on the back of the sermon outline that we're supposed to cover verses 5 to 11 this morning, and that's not going to happen. But we will start at verse 5 in our study. We'll get as far as verse 8. And then actually, it seems that we're going to consider verses 9 to 13 together next time as a unit, Lord willing. When we looked into this text last, it was 2 weeks ago, we were considering verses 1 to 4. We were presented with a command there. The command was to be of one mind. And that mind, that shared mind, that agreement, we saw was a commitment to live in such a way that the needs of others, the well-being of others, the significance of others, as he puts it there, was going to be recognized as being greater than that of our own. This was the shared mind that we're called to. It's quite a calling, isn't it? But what we find this morning, as Paul continues here in verse 5, is that when our Lord calls us to that, all he's calling us to is the pursuit of Christ-likeness. You see, verse 5, it's going to start like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, the possession of just that mindset, as we come to share in that mindset, we're finding simply a product of our being in union with Christ. That mindset, as it is ours because we have been placed into Christ. I should mention, if you're holding any other English Bible other than an ESV, it reads a little differently from that. Verse 5 does. I looked at 6 other English translations, and the ESV is alone in one particular way. All the other ones have some version that sounds like this. See if you can hear the difference. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You hear what's different there? It is a slightly different emphasis. The point, though, is the same. This mindset was Jesus' mindset, and so it will be the mindset of those who are united to him, whether it's emphasizing our possession of it because we're united to him, or whether it's emphasizing his mindset. The result is the same. We're being called to nothing more than the pursuit of and conformity to the likeness of Christ. Which is interesting, because that's the very thing that we say we want, isn't it? God, would you make me more like Christ? How much of our prayer life really boils down to that desire. We sense the need, we sense the beauty. What we're finding this morning is that any gracious answer to such a prayer in our lives is going to come from God giving us the mind of Christ. And this morning we get the chance to hear a description of that mind. It's what we have in store. Now, amazingly, that's not all, even in the short text that we'll look at this morning. Because as Paul reveals that mind to us, in revealing it to us, he gives us what's often thought of as the most significant description in all of the New Testament, in all of the Scriptures, of who and what Jesus is. And I suppose it's for that very reason that the questions that arise out of these verses glare out at us. They demand to be answered. What does it mean when it's about to tell us that Jesus was in the form of God? What does that mean? What does it mean when it tells us that he didn't grasp at equality with God? What does it mean that he emptied himself? Those are all things we're about to read here. And I've been praying this week for God to guard us and to grow us as we bow together beneath this text this morning. So this is what we're going to do. I'll read all of verses 1 through 11 as we begin. I'll read from the English Standard Version. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? So, If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now begins our passage this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. It is a concept that can trip us up sometimes. The idea of looking at Christ as an example to follow. If it trips us up from time to time, there is maybe a good reason for that. The reason, it seems to me, is that we have come through decades of liberal Christianity that did great damage and will be judged by God for treating Christ as nothing more than a good example to be seen and followed. Christ was not giving us an example to follow as he atoned for our sins, was he? There's no following after him in that act. We've seen in this study, Philippians 1:11 said the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Christ is not simply showing us how we should live, the end. He is actually working life into us. He is the vine to our branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But what we're reminded of this morning is that though Jesus is always more than an example, he is never less than an example. We hear in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when we suffer for doing good, it's a gracious thing in God's sight. And Peter says this there. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So there the emphasis is on suffering. In his suffering, he left us an example to see and study and follow. Or we think of the passage that Bobby preached last week, 2 Corinthians 8. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to joyful generosity. And then immediately in verse 9, he tells them that as they do that, they are following Christ's example. It's a shockingly parallel text to ours this morning. He says there in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul is pointing to that as an example to spur them on to the same in the context of generosity. It's indeed true that in Christ we are given an example to follow in a number of respects. And our primary goal this morning is actually to see that example in light of what Paul says here, to understand that example, so that we might walk after it more faithfully. Along the way, though, as I have said, we have something of a blessed complication. Because in conveying the example to us, Paul gives us what's generally understood to be the most significant passage in the Bible, significant single passage relating to our Christology, what we believe concerning who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. And so along the way here this morning, we have the massive responsibility to consider what we're being told about the divinity and the humanity of our Lord. as we're considering the example. Now, what's great is they're not really two different subjects. Because as it turns out, what we're going to see is that it's the reality of Jesus' two natures in one person that creates the powerful backdrop for the example that he's holding out before us. So we're going to get there. We take three steps this morning to get to where we're going. The first thing we'll do, looking at verse 6, is we'll consider what Jesus is, according to that verse. Second, verses 7 and 8, what Jesus did. And then thirdly, this morning, we'll hold those out in front of us and we'll consider what example it is that's on display as we're being shown the mind of Christ. First, verse 6, what Jesus is. And in fact, let's read verses 5 and 6 together again. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," or "which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The first statement we come to there in verse 6 is that Jesus was, he says, in the form of God. What does that mean? Well, let's lay out several, I think, important clarifications, three important clarifications. We'll really dwell on the third. The first and second don't take too long to see, but we need to see them. The first clarification is this. I would say, be deliberate as you're reading that. Though he was in the form of God. The first clarification is to put no weight at all on the past tense verb there, was. What's happening, as is always the case with translation, wording is chosen in part to provide a smooth English sentence that actually makes sense for us when we read it. That's kind of a good thing for them to prioritize, isn't it? So, for example, here, there is no was in what Paul wrote. It's a participial form. Literally, he wrote, "who, existing in the form of God," and then goes on. So what I'm emphasizing is there is no description here pointing out something Jesus was and then was no longer. This is just an opening acknowledgement. This person that he's holding out to us, as he underwent what Paul's about to describe, did so existing in the form of God. That's the first clarification. Second, it's worth noticing that what we have here are two forms that are being compared to each other, and there's differences here in how they are described. Did you notice when we read it that the form of God in verse 6 is set beside the form of a servant in verse 7? And with each of those two forms, we find a meaningful verb accompanying them. When it comes to the form of God, it describes Jesus as, he says, existing in the form of God. That's not just the typical be verb, the typical word for being. It's a far less common word that is, it is emphasizing existence itself. But when it comes to the form of a servant, it describes Jesus as taking the form of a servant. Existing in the form of God, taking the form of a servant. Getting those two things right is essential for us. If we are understanding Jesus faithfully, Christ Jesus is no deified man. Jesus is a divine person from all eternity. And that divine person took to himself a second nature, a human nature, when he was born in the likeness of men. That's the second observation here, is to get this Christology right in the way that Paul is clarifying it for us. And as I said, those are just a couple of quick notes, but they are important for us to be sure that we recognize here and understand. Now, observation number three, and this is the one that we'll stop and dwell on for a while. We need to consider this entire description of Jesus as existing in the form of God. We would be greatly mistaken if we heard Paul to be saying that Jesus is in some way like God here. What was Jesus like? Well, he had the form of God. This is a way in which he was like God. That is not at all what is going on. This is no statement of similarity between Jesus and God. In fact, In what we're told here, that he exists in the form of God, we're being given a declaration of his divinity. What we find is, in the New Testament, time and again, we find descriptions of the Son of God, the eternal second person of the triune God. We find descriptions of the Son of God as, in some way, the expression, the making accessible, the display of the triune God. Just consider a few examples. John 1:18, we read this, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Or John 14:9, Jesus said of himself, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Colossians 1:15, "Christ is the image of the invisible God." Finally, Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Do you hear in all of those descriptions the reality that's being given to us behind Jesus' role in the Trinitarian mission? He is the eternal Son who was sent to reveal God. And if being in the form of God has to do with the revelation of God by God, the display of divinity, well, then we're in luck because we have a word for that. It's the word glory. God in all his perfections and all of his wondrous nature, as that goes public to be seen and stood in awe of and bowed before, that is God's glory. And what did we hear in Hebrews 1:3? But that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, in one sense, that's exactly what Jesus is and continues to be throughout his earthly ministry. John says of him in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He was the display of the glory of God in the incarnation. When he was rejected by men, what was happening is described with those same terms in 2 Corinthians 4. We read there that unbelievers have been blinded so that they do not see, it says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And he goes on to say that when God saves us, what he's doing is he's giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus is. And yet we know at the same time that there is a profound and true sense in which Jesus, in the incarnation, was willingly relinquishing glory that was due him. And as we start to think about that, because of the way that verse 6 ends, we're transitioning to our second point of observation this morning, transitioning to think about what Jesus did according to these verses. Jesus, existing in the form of God, equal with God, equal in all ways, but in particular here, equal in majesty and glory and worth. This Jesus, it says, did not count that a thing to be grasped. That idea of grasping is a difficult one to convey, and you can see that if you compare several translations to each other. The idea is of grasping onto something for your use, in order to wield it. In other words, grasping a thing for the purpose of your advantage. That's actually very close to the way the Christian Standard Bible translates this. It reads like this in that translation: "Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage." You can hear the clarity that that gives to us. This not considering equality with God as a thing to be used for his own advantage. What I like about that way that it is rendered is it helps us to be clear. This has nothing to do with surrendering actual equality with God. That's what Jesus is. You can't surrender what he is. Instead, this is about the willingness that we see on display in Christ to forego the benefits of that reality to himself. And that's exactly what he did. He did not grasp at his own personal glory. He emptied himself of that. Just think of the picture that we find in Isaiah 53 about this coming Messiah. Here's what it emphasizes there in verses 2 and 3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Do you think that is the response to Jesus as he walks down the street? If the glory that is due him is on display to be seen. What a humility. What a letting go. What a humbling that this Jesus would live in such a way that he walks down the street and people pass him by and they don't even give him a second glance. They might even think it wise and safe to oppose him and to hate him and to speak evil against him. The glory that is due him, he relinquishes in the incarnation. He undergoes a humbling that we have no way to adequately express. Can you see here that this is exactly what's being emphasized by Paul? Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. A subtraction by addition, you could say. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we're seeing here already so far a good amount of what I want us to recognize this morning about who Jesus is and what Jesus did in verses 6 to 8. There's just one more thing about what he did that I would have us think about together. Do you notice the point that Paul is making here about who Jesus was serving as he did this? This is one of those questions where there really is more than one right way to answer it. That's the case often. It's clearly true that he was serving us. He was serving his people in the incarnation, isn't it? Luke 22, 27, I am among you as one who serves. Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He washes the disciples' feet to illustrate the example that he is leaving them of serving each other. That's true, but that is not the point that Paul is making here. He's making a deeper, more fundamental point in what he's pointing out to us. Jesus willingly let go of personal glory for himself. He took the form of a servant, and he did this as an act of willing obedience to the Father. He is doing this in service to the plan that he was called to by the Father. The incarnation of Jesus, of the Son of God, was a Trinitarian act. Every act of God is a Trinitarian act. All three persons of the Godhead are always engaged in what God does. In the incarnation, we have the Father sending Jesus. We have Jesus being sent. And we have the Holy Spirit enabling. So Mary becomes pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. We confess this in the Nicene Creed. And so we see here that this willing self-abasement on the part of Jesus was undertaken by our Lord as an act of joyful submission and obedience to God the Father. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, we find that Christ was doing what he did out of his desire to obey his Father. He lived this way in service to God the Father. And that matters to us as we're being given this passage by the Apostle Paul, because we're remembering that the command to us here is to recognize what mindset Jesus is modeling for us, that we might follow him in that mindset. And with the rest of our time, we move to the third consideration here. I'd like us to hold up both of what we've seen, both of these considerations, and think about what the example is that we're being given. And to put it simply, we have been shown two things going together that fallen man does not think can go together. Those two things are recognized self-worth and willing self-denial. We've seen them both in what has been presented. Recognized worth. What kind of value, what kind of worth does Jesus possess from all eternity and so in the incarnation? Maybe the words of Colossians chapter 1 come to your mind when you're asked a question like that. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is this? He is the very display of the glory of God. In him dwells all the fullness of God. There's really nothing else to say. What kind of worth does he possess? And as he became man, true man, the true man, how did he then live? He lived out of a singular desire to obey God. And in order to do that, he joyfully humbled himself. He lived the life of a servant. He did it willingly. And he did it not because he was confused about whether he was valuable or not, but because the will of God for man is to reflect God's goodness, his care, to reflect his love by loving what he loves with his love. It was Christ's great joy to serve us, because such was the desire of his Father. What about the willing self-denial? Is that not equally stark in the opposite direction? I mean, the very divine glory that we were just thinking about, inherent in him, in his worth, it underscores the extent of his willing self-denial. It does that even in broad strokes. But if the broad reality of foregoing that glory weren't enough, verse 8 tells us that Jesus humbled himself to the degree that the only end of that humbling was death itself. And not only that, but death on a cross, which holds out, in addition to being a death of agony beyond what any of us has experienced, it holds out the reality of a cursed death. It's the hanging on the cross that Galatians 3:13 uses to convey to us that Jesus was accursed by God on our behalf. Try to imagine a willing acceptance of undeserved divine wrath. Try to imagine that humbling. So you see the picture then. It's a picture of the beloved Son of God himself, so worthy in himself that he actually deserves the love of the Father. It's a picture of that Son who, as he lived out his life among us, clothed with our flesh, so untouched by selfish ambition that in humility he counted others more significant than himself. Remember, he is the picture of the things we have been called to in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. Now, I would suggest that there are two ways to seek to gain from that example that Paul is holding out to us here as we pursue the mindset of verses 1 to 4, the mindset of Christ. And I think it's probably true that there is a time for both of these ways to gain from this example, but you might be able to guess, I'm going to commend one of them to you over the other. One way to perhaps seek to gain from the example that we're seeing here, is to see it, and then to clench our fists and say, yeah, I'm going to try to be more like that. What's true about that is that in some ways, that's what an example is supposed to produce in us, isn't it? At the end of the day, I do want to set about, I mean, I want to pray for, but I also want to cultivate habits and set practices into my life so that I better follow the model that Christ has set out. And to the extent that that's what we're talking about when we react like that, that's true. But can I suggest another way to gain from this example that is maybe even fundamental to the success of the first one, and certainly is more necessary? That way would be to be confronted with an example like this in God's Word, and to find time to get by myself and to read over these verses and think about them slowly and carefully, to think about the picture here. I mean, to really see that Jesus is so much more, so much larger, so much more beautiful, so much more valuable, so much the man that the more I get to know him, the more I get the sense that I have no business being around him. I just have no business being in the same room. Peter starts to understand who Jesus is, and he says, "Depart from me." Not because he's disgusted with Jesus, but because he's disgusted with himself. Taking time to see him as he really is, and then taking more time and recognizing that he did not come and do this against his own will. Such was his joy in obeying the Father, and such was his love for his people. My friends, you who know the Lord by faith, such was his love for you, that this self-denial that we're seeing here, unto death, for your sake, was a part of the joy that was set before him, for which he endured the cross. This is what he was willing to do for you. I just don't think that any of us can spend extended, quiet time by ourselves dwelling on what we're seeing here and not coming away with a stoked, deep desire to imitate him in the ways that verses 1 to 4 have set out for us. We have never seen it to be so beautiful as once we have really come to see it in who Jesus is and what he has done. We see it clearly, because by this sight of our Lord, we have been put in our place. And I mean in the right place. We have been shown that a willing self-denial doesn't stem from a sense of self-worthlessness, but in fact the opposite, from a realization of our true worth. We come to see that as bearers of God's image, we have tremendous value. We have a tremendous calling and purpose in this life. But what we're finding is that a proper sense of our own worth, once we understand why we have been created and why we have been remade in Christ, if we belong to him, we discover that it in fact pairs beautifully with lives of joyful, passionate, willing self-denial. Lives not consumed with our own things. Lives not lived in front of the selfie camera, living to put ourselves on display for others to like and comment on, but instead lives fundamentally lived with a gaze outward, counting others more significant than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. Outdoing one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10. Oh, the blessed freeing joy of a life of self-forgetfulness. And we are being fueled, we're being put in exactly the right place to see, not only that we ought to, but that it's glorious to be called to such a life. This is the image of our Savior. This is the mind of Christ. that is being made in us? Can we close this morning simply by hearing again the words of our Lord from two places? And you don't even need to turn to these places unless you just feel strongly about that. The first is Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul again writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." What do godly lives look like? But lives lived in pursuit of Christ's example. The grace of God has appeared, training us to live godly lives after the image of our Savior. Second, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 16. Listen to these words. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And then he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't see people the same way anymore. We don't see the lost in the same way. We don't see those who have been found in the same way. The love of Christ has transformed us. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him, but for God, following the example of our Lord, who did what he did fundamentally out of a loving desire to obey his Father. And that life lived for God is lived after the pattern of Jesus, who lived his life for God by humbling himself, by taking the form of a servant that he might serve unto death the people that God has loved and called by his own name. The result of that life is a life lived outwardly, joyfully self-forgetful, in obedience and love for God. And as we see him transforming us after that image, we can know and we can smile and say, our God is at work in us. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we ask you, fulfill in us your desires. Create in us the mind of Christ. This is what we pray. And bring glory to your name as creation comes to see our Savior through our transformed lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.